If you will, take your Bibles, and let's open to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. Will be our text for our study this morning. Revelation 19 and verse 7, beginning there. We're going to talk about the marriage feast, or the marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, we've gone through a series throughout the year talking about the feast of the Bible. Several, of course, in the Old Testament, and we looked at some of how that idea of feasting was used in the New Testament, but particularly our last lesson, we talked about the feast of communion or fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and how it is the only feast that we are commanded to keep in the New Testament. And we do it every first day of the week as we gather around the Lord's table and partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. We remember the body and the blood of the Lord. But in looking at that lesson, we also noted how all of those Old Testament feasts kind of pointed toward what we have here in Christ and what we partake of on the first day of the week in our worship to God. And that feast itself, the Feast of Communion, while it looks back to the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins, it also reminds us of what awaits us in that wonderful home of heaven. And ultimately, all of these feasts point to what John writes about here in Revelation 19, when the marriage feast of the Lamb takes place. And it's a beautiful picture and an illustration that's given to us, reminding us of the wonderful hope that we have of heaven. So we want to talk about that this morning and notice what the Bible teaches us here. So let's read the text, chapter 19, beginning of verse number 7. It says, I'm sorry, that's the wrong verse, isn't it? I lost my place. I know it's in there. I just read it. It's chapter 21, right? Nope. Well, it's in there. I'll find it just a second. Well, I'm doing that. Remind us about these feasts on Wednesday evening in our Bible study. We talked about the feast of dedication, which is today called Hanukkah. And Lord willing, on Tuesday, we're going to talk about the Feast of Purim, which comes at the end of the book of Esther. It is a feast that, those two feasts that are part of the history of God's people. However, it is their feasts that were not commanded by God, but they are given kind of as an example for the children of Israel. And I mention that because some had kind of mentioned those feasts and then we didn't talk about them, but I did outlines on those and they'll be on the table back there. If you want to get those. But in Revelation chapter 19, let's see, it's down at verse number 7. I was in chapter 18. That's what confused me. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." And make sure we note there at the end of that verse that it's being emphasized to us that this is the truth. These are the true sayings of God. Whenever God in his word tells us that something is true, he's telling us that in a book that we already know it's true. Everything in it is true because it comes from God. So when he says this is true, he means pay attention to it. But he also means that you can count on it. This is a hope that's not a wishful thinking. You know, maybe there's a heaven, maybe we can go there. This is an absolute guarantee that we can count on because what God says is true. There is a marriage feast, a marriage supper of the Lamb that will take place, and you and I can be called to it and be a part of it, and that's what's being promised us here. And it's ultimately what the book of Revelation is all about, showing us what God has made available and what we can have if we overcome. We can come over and live with him forever in that wonderful home of heaven. So we're reading here about a lamb and the feast of the Lamb. We know from the book of Revelation who this lamb is. But that's our first point this morning, that Jesus is the lamb. And earlier in the book, of course, he was identified as the lion of the tribe of Judah. And you remember that John turned to see the lion, and what he saw was a lamb. And not just a lamb, but a lamb that was slain. So it was a bloody lamb who had been sacrificed. And that, of course, is Jesus. He's the lion who is a lamb. He has the strength and might and power and authority of a lion, but he humbled himself to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins at the cross as a lamb, dumb before her shearers. He didn't cry out, he didn't retaliate, but he allowed his own creation to kill him so that the price for our sins could be paid. And so John sees Jesus as that lamb, and then following that, he wrote about the lamb. He talked about the revelation of the lamb as the seals were opened and the book was revealed. He talked about the wrath of the lamb, that Jesus, who is a lamb, is also a judge, and one day he's coming in judgment. He talked about the reign of the lamb in chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, that Jesus is a lamb, but he's also a king, and he's King of kings and Lord of lords. And then there's the redemption of the lamb, the blood that he shed that purchases our pardon from sin. And then finally, the rewards of the lamb. And then there's the righteousness of the lamb that comes later in chapters 21 and chapter 22. So Jesus is the Lamb. John, when he saw him, John the Baptist, that is, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1 and verse 26, and again in verse 36. 1 Peter 1:19 talks about the price that was paid for our sins, that we weren't redeemed by corruptible things as silver and gold, he says, from your vain conversation and tradition of your fathers, but by the Lamb of God, or the blood, rather, of God, of the Lamb, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Jesus is that Lamb who shed his blood for our sins. And, of course, that reminds us of the Feast of Passover when the Lamb was sacrificed, and that taught the children of Israel the price paid for their redemption from bondage in Egypt. Well, Jesus paid the price for our redemption from the bondage of sin. He is that Lamb. And so when we read about the marriage supper or the marriage feast of the Lamb, we're talking about Jesus getting married, right? So who's Jesus going to be married to? Well, the answer to that, of course, in Scripture is the church. So let's talk about how the church is that after we think about when this marriage takes place. So when Jesus comes back, that's when the marriage supper finally occurs. So Revelation 19 describes the joy and it describes the victory of the church as she faced persecution and then is delivered from that. And of course, we've studied through Revelation on Sunday nights, and we know this is about Rome and what they were doing to Christians and how God is showing how he's going to defeat their enemies and give them victory. And so chapter 19 focuses in on that. And again, as we know, it's mentioned here, but it's not really described until you get to chapter 21, where the new heaven and new earth is pictured, and we see that wonderful vision of our home in heaven. So the victory over Rome was a foreshadowing of our victory over sin and Satan and death, and ultimately the reward of our eternal home in heaven, which again is what chapter 21 is about. But Jesus, in this marriage scenario, illustration that's given to us, Jesus, of course, is the groom, the bridegroom, he's sometimes called. And the illustration for that comes for us in John chapter 14. The first six verses of that chapter, Jesus was in the upper room with his apostles. Judas had left to betray him, so with the faithful 11. And he's telling them some things they need to hear before what happens that night, you know, comes to pass before he's arrested and then, of course, crucified the next day. So one of the things that he tells them in chapter 14 and verse 1 beginning is, "Let not your heart be troubled." Now, obviously, they're going to be troubled over what's about to happen as they see Jesus taken and suffering and everything that he goes through. But Jesus says, "Don't let your heart be troubled." He says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." And we understand that he literally says, "are many rooms." And the idea is that the Father's house is a mansion, and there's plenty of room in that mansion for all of his family to live in. And so the Bible doesn't teach that we each get our own mansion when we get to heaven, but it teaches that we get to live in God's mansion. And all of that is, you know, physical language trying to demonstrate or illustrate a spiritual point. There are no actual houses in heaven because it's a spiritual place. We understand that. But the picture here is that in God's house are many rooms, and Jesus says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go and prepare a place for you. And this is the wedding custom of the day in which Jesus lived. So the bride and the groom would be betrothed to one another, kind of like being engaged. They weren't married yet, but in that culture, it was stronger than an engagement. So two people today get engaged and they decide they don't want to get married. They just don't get married, right? But in that culture, when you were betrothed, you were pledged to one another. And if you violated that pledge by being unfaithful to the one you were betrothed to, it was considered adultery. And so it had a stronger bond than just being engaged, right? There was a commitment made. But when the betrothal happened, the groom would go back to his father's house and he would prepare a place for his bride that would become their home. And oftentimes they would build a room and add on to the father's house. And again, you understand that they were tribes of Israel and everybody was given a designated piece of land and you didn't just kind of move around wherever you wanted. You were kind of stuck in one place according to God's law. And there were those, you know, had moved out and whatever, but that's the principle behind it. And so he would build a place onto his father's house. And then when everything was ready and his father thought that everything was ready, the father would say, it's time, go get your bride. And the groom would leave and he would travel back to where his bride was and he would take her back home with him. And that's when the marriage would take place, the marriage supper, the marriage feast. And it wasn't just a supper. It'd usually go on for several days, but that's when it would happen. So Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. We're betrothed, and I'm going to build our house, right? And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, and that word if sometimes makes us think of doubt, that it might happen or it might not. It literally says, since I am going to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. A man who is engaged to his beloved is not going to say, well, if I go and do this, then I'll come back. He means, you know, I'm going to do this to prepare for our lives together, and I absolutely will come back. And that's what Jesus says to us. And he says that where I am, there you may be also. So you can come and live with me. And then, of course, he says, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. And he's telling them that he's going to heaven. So he's going to leave this earth when he's crucified to go back to the Father. But in time, he will come back for his bride. And that is when the marriage supper or the wedding feast will take place. Now, if you add to that what we're taught in Matthew chapter 25, we get another picture or another view of the picture of the marriage supper. And we learn that when the time is ripe, Jesus is going to come back for his bride and carry her to heaven. So Jesus said this in Matthew 25 and verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. And then the message is, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. And so Jesus again uses the marriage culture in that day to illustrate a spiritual principle. And so when the groom was away preparing for the bride, they didn't know when he was going to come back. And so the bride was to be prepared always for his return, and she was to have her bridesmaids there with her, right? And they were to help with preparations and all of those things, and of course join in the celebration when the time for the feast came. But they had to be ready for that and to be prepared for that, because he might arrive in the day, he might arrive, as in this story, in the middle of the night. And so the lesson of the parable, or the teaching here, is to always be prepared, because we don't know when Jesus will come back. But the illustration is of the groom coming for his bride. And she's ready, and her court is ready, her bridesmaids are ready, and they all go together to this wedding feast. Now, in the parable, some weren't ready, and so when they got to the feast, the doors were already closed, and it was too late to come in. And again, that comes from a real thing that would happen in those situations. But the principle here is that when Jesus comes back, we don't know when that's going to be. It's ultimately in the hands of the Father. It's on his timetable. But when God says it's time, then Jesus will return, and he's coming back for his bride to carry her to his home in heaven. And so if we are a part of the bride of Christ, then we will be taken by the Lord to that home in heaven. And that's the illustration that's given to us. And what a blessing that will be. In fact, this is one of those beatitudes in the book of Revelation. So with those two things in mind, that Jesus is the Lamb and his return is when this marriage feast takes place, let's talk about those who are invited, or those who are called to the marriage feast. And the simple answer to that, or description of that, is that those who are called are the ones who are saved. So the Bible teaches us that it, of course, is through the sacrifice of Jesus by the blood of the Lamb, as we're talking about here, that salvation is made available. And that salvation is offered to all mankind. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, we talked about in our last lesson, he talked about the cup, and he said, this cup is the blood of the new covenant, my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And so Jesus says that he shed his blood for the remission of sins. And that language that he uses there, the exact same phrase, is found both in Greek and in English in Acts 2:38. Which says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The religious world, the denominational world, that for whatever reason doesn't want to accept the very simple and plain teaching of the Bible that baptism is necessary for salvation, they tell us that in Acts 2:38, when Peter says, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, that it means because your sins have already been forgiven. So be baptized because you already have forgiveness of sins. But Jesus used that same statement, and he said that his blood was shed for the remission of sins. Now, Jesus' blood wasn't shed because sins had already been forgiven. If sins were already forgiven, then he didn't need to shed his blood. He didn't need to go through the humiliation of the cross and the suffering and the agony that he endured. If sins were already forgiven, he didn't have to do that. But he did do that, and he had to do that for the remission of sins. And it's just as true that you and I must repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. It's not because they've already been forgiven. It's not an outward sign of an inward grace. It's to actually have our sins washed away, not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus. But the way we contact that blood is in the water where he told us to go. And because he commanded it, that, of course, makes it essential. And so the blood that he shed is what takes away our sins when we submit in obedience to his gospel. In Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28, Paul said to the elders of the church at Ephesus, take heed therefore unto yourself and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So the blood that washes away our sins, that same blood purchased the church. because the church is made up of those whose sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus. Revelation 1:5 talks about Jesus as the one who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And so his blood takes away our sin. Now, that blood was offered for the whole world, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That offer of salvation, then, is extended through the gospel invitation. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28 through 30, he said, offering that great invitation, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the great invitation. Jesus invites us to come to him. And those who hear that invitation and answer it by obeying his commandments, they are the ones who come to him for salvation. That call comes through the gospel, according to 2 Thessalonians 2:14, which tells us that he called us by his gospel. And so God calls everyone by means of the preaching of the gospel. It is for everyone. We sing that song sometimes that the gospel is for all, and that's absolutely true. Paul said that it's God's power unto salvation in Romans 1 and verse 16. And so God has made it available to everyone here in Scripture and through the preaching and the teaching of his word. In Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel." You see, there's another gospel, not that it's actually a gospel, he says in verse 7, which is not another, but some twist God's word, and they give a false gospel. They teach a different means of salvation, a different way to salvation than what the Bible says. And we don't want to hear that invitation. We want to hear the invitation of Jesus, what he commands of us, and receive the offer that he provides us. And again, that invitation is the gospel call, to hear, believe, and obey his gospel. As we noted last Sunday night in Revelation 22, the Bible ends with a great invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that heareth say, "Come." And let him that is thirsty come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And so the Holy Spirit invites people to come. The bride, the church, invites people to come by preaching the gospel. Those that hear the gospel, they also invite people to come to Jesus by teaching them and talking to them about Christ and the gospel. And anyone who is athirst, anyone who is thirsty for salvation, whosoever will can come. It's for anybody. And notice that it's whosoever will. We have the freedom of choice. God has blessed us with free will. He created us in his image. God has free will, and he gave us free will. We can choose to come to him, or we can choose not to. We can choose to accept him or to reject him, and he will allow us either choice, but there are consequences. So when that gospel is preached, when the invitation is offered through the gospel of Christ, we have to make the decision to come to him. And we can do that by hearing and believing and obeying. So that includes, of course, as we just said, obeying the gospel, doing what the Lord tells us to do. Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 17, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." And by the way, that form of doctrine, the word form is the word for a pattern. You know, when you're pouring concrete, you have a form, right, for the shape. Well, there's a form or a pattern of doctrine, of teaching. And that pattern is described, of course, it's the gospel, Romans 1:16, but it's described in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6 as baptism, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We die to sin, we're buried in the water, we're raised to walk in newness of life. That's a pattern that we follow. And Paul says, "God be thanked that you obeyed that pattern of teaching." And that's how they had their sins forgiven, became children of God. So the invitation came through the gospel. They heard and accepted it by complying with its commands, and their sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus. That made them a part of the bride of Christ. And obviously we understand that obeying the gospel includes that initial obedience when we're baptized for the remission of sins, but it also includes continual obedience, that we're faithful unto death, as Revelation 2:10 talks about. And so being continually obedient is continuing to answer God's invitation. When we do that, the Lord adds us to his church, his body, which is his church. And his church is pictured for us in Scripture as the bride of Christ. So again, Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins." Verse 41 says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." And verse 47 explains, "The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So they were told to repent and be baptized. Those who accepted that were baptized and were added unto them. And it was the Lord who added them to the church. That's what Acts 2 teaches us. And that's what happens for every person who obeys the gospel of Christ. And so we become married to Christ. There's a fascinating passage in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 4, that illustrates this principle. I'm going to take the time to go through it now, but we talked about it in our Bible class in the Beatitudes and looking at these things. But Paul makes the point that they died to the law of Moses so they could be married to Christ. And the principle is that, you know, a man and a woman are married till death do us part. And if a man and a woman are married, their husband and wife, and the husband cheats on his wife with another woman, that's adultery. The wife cheats on her husband with another man, that's adultery, right? And you don't have the right to do that without damaging the marriage. But if your husband dies or if your wife dies, then that bond of marriage is broken and you're free to marry someone else and it's not adultery. And the whole point in Paul talking about that was not to teach us about marriage, though what he says is true, but it was to teach about the fact that you can't live under the law of Moses and under the gospel of Christ at the same time. It's like having two spouses. It's spiritual adultery. And it's a lesson that needs to be learned throughout the religious world that you can't have both the old law and the new and be faithful to God. You have to pick one. And if you're going to pick the old law, you have to keep all of it. You can't just pick out the parts you like. You can't say, well, they used instrumental music in worship and I like that, but I also want the blood of Jesus to wash away my sin. You can't have both. That's spiritual adultery. You can only be married to one. And if we want to answer the invitation and make it to this wedding feast, the one to whom we're married has to be Jesus and not Moses, right? As great as Moses was, he can't get us to heaven. He only pointed us to Christ. And so we become married to Christ through obeying the gospel. And so when we obey the gospel, we're married to Jesus, and not just to Jesus, but to the resurrected Jesus, because he, of course, rose from the grave and lives forevermore. That's an important principle because, again, when a man and a woman get married, you say, till death do us part, right? Well, if we're married to Jesus, guess what? He never dies. It's forever, and not just forever in this life, but eternally we are married to him, right? So faithful unto death means that we've pledged ourselves to him, not to be disobedient or to be unfaithful, but to be faithful and loyal to him for every heartbeat of our lives here on earth. And as a result, we're taken to that house he's prepared for us in heaven. In John chapter 3 and verse 28, the Bible says, "Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him." This is John the Baptist. He says, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled." John makes it very clear in this scenario, in this illustration, that he is not the groom. Jesus is. John calls himself the best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He stands up beside him, and in fact, before him, he prepared the way for him. But he's not the groom. Jesus is, and he's the one who has the bride. And so if we want the rewards of being a disciple of Jesus, we have to be married to him, totally and completely devoted and committed to him. And keep in mind also that in Ephesians chapter 5, in that passage from verse 22 down through verse 32, where Paul gives all of that teaching about husbands and wives and their relationship and how they treat each other, that he says at the end, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Paul wasn't saying all that just to teach us about how a husband should treat his wife and a wife should treat her husband. In fact, what he's stating there are things that should be common knowledge. This is how marriage is and how it works, and everybody should know it. But Paul was using that to illustrate the relationship of the church to Christ, that Jesus loves his bride as much as you love yours. You would give your life for her, right? Well, Jesus gave his life for his bride, you and me. That's how much he loves us. And so the wife, the church, is to be loyal and faithful to Jesus, the groom. That's the illustration that he's making there. So what that means is, as the bride, the church has to be prepared for this wedding feast. And again, we read that here in Revelation 19. He said that the wife hath made herself ready, right? We understand that in the world that we live in. The bride waits, anticipates her wedding day, right? And you have to have the perfect dress and everything has to be, you know, perfectly ordered and all of that. She prepares herself for it because it's important, right? So the bride, the church, has to prepare herself for Jesus' return. And again, John says, right, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he says unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So she's made herself ready, and this is the truth, that we can be ready for Jesus' return. Then he describes her clothing in verse 8. To her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So what is the wedding dress that the church wears on the wedding day? It's righteousness. That's what we're clothed in. Well, what is righteousness? There are two ideas of righteousness in the Bible, in the New Testament specifically. There is righteousness, which is a legal declaration where God says, even though you're guilty of sin, I find you not guilty. Right? Even though we've done wrong, God declares us justified, righteous. Those sins are no longer put on our account. They're washed away by his blood. That's a legal declaration of righteousness. And the other meaning of the word righteousness is simply doing right. And so the clothing of the Christian is that the blood of Jesus has washed away our sins and made us righteous. And because we are righteous, we do right. And so we're washed by the blood of Jesus, and we give our lives to do those things that honor him by obeying his will. And being clothed in righteousness, we're pictured as being pure and clean and white with fine garments because they've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And that makes us ready to meet him for the wedding. And so the principle is found throughout Scripture that the church is to be, for example, without spot and without blemish in Ephesians chapter 5. So all sins forgiven. I can't live a life of sin, you know, and not be penitent and not grow and not mature and not do better and think that I'm wearing the proper garment when Jesus returns. I have to be walking in the light so his blood is continually cleansing me from my sins. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 22, again, that illustrates this, and we'll let this kind of sum all this up and bring it to a close for us. But Jesus says in verse 2 of that chapter, it's talking again in parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And then he sent forth his servants to call people to the wedding. So he's inviting all of these people in. And at the end of the parable, in verse 11, it says, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So here's a man who came to the wedding without wearing a wedding garment. He wasn't dressed appropriately for the occasion. And we say, well, that's a pretty harsh punishment to throw him into hell for wearing the wrong clothes to a wedding. But this, of course, is a parable. It's illustrating a principle. We understand the social mistake of not dressing appropriately for the situation. But this is a spiritual lesson. Somebody who's trying to pretend that they're a faithful member of the Lord's church, but they're still wearing the garments of sin, right? They come in and they sit among the faithful and the righteous, but they're not wearing a wedding garment. They're not clothed in righteousness. They haven't turned away from their sins or their former life. They're still practicing those, but they pretend to be faithful members of the Lord's church, right? And we may not know who those people are. They may be able to fool us, you know, and to get away with it. But you can't fool the groom. He knows whether or not we're wearing the right garment. And that's why when he comes in and inspects the guest, he's able to make that judgment. And that's part of the illustration from Revelation 19. The bride has to be pure and clean, dressed in righteousness, in order to be accepted to the wedding feast. And so the clothes of the Christian are the clothes of righteousness, and the church has to be dressed in those to be ready for this great feast. So we learn from this that it is the saved, those who are Christians, those whose sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, they are the ones who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, what John was told to write is, "Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." It is a blessing indeed to receive that call. Because what it means is that when Jesus comes back, when he returns and the resurrection takes place, all of those who have been washed by his blood, the dead who have died in the Lord, the righteous who are still alive when he returns, we all are going to be taken by him home to heaven. Because we've been faithful, he's come to carry us to that eternal home that he's prepared for us. Think about this when you think about that idea. God prepared the world for man, right? He created the world. And you think about the Garden of Eden and how we long for the beauty of that place and what it must have been like to live in that purity where everything was provided for man, even fellowship with God who walked in the garden in the cool of the day. We try to imagine how beautiful that is. And then think about the Lord who created that world is the one who prepared a place for us in heaven. The description that we read in Revelation 21 and 22 in our last couple of lessons, as beautiful as that is, it doesn't even come close to what heaven is really like. And when we get there, for all its beauty and all of its majesty, and the fact that we're going to be in the presence of the Creator of everything, God who is so far above us that we can't even comprehend it, it's also going to be a place where he sits at the table with us and eats. And we get to look at him eye to eye and talk to him as our Father and as our Savior and as our friend who's invited us to dinner. I know over the holiday season we've all enjoyed that, being able to sit down with people that we don't get to eat with all the time. You know, we only see on special occasions, and to engage in that fellowship and conversation. Imagine sitting at God's table forever in that wonderful place he's made for us in heaven. That's what the marriage supper of the Lamb is. There is no greater feast. The best we have here on earth is the Lord's Supper, and there's nothing greater on this world, you know, than that feast. But it, again, is only a taste of what God has prepared for us in heaven. What a great reward he offers to us, and it's ours for the taking. The choice is ours. He says, come. He invites us to come unto him, and all we have to do is take that step and obey his gospel. And I want to encourage us today that if we haven't done that, we'll think seriously about what God offers to us, and we'll make that decision. Again, the steps are easy. When you hear God's word, you believe in Jesus as his Son and our Savior. You then obey his commandments to repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins. He'll add you to his body, the church. You become a part of his betrothed, his bride, and he's coming back for you. And you can be with him forever in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord, you've put on the wrong garment, you're not wearing that wedding garment of righteousness, and you need it cleansed, the blood of Jesus will still cleanse us as his children when we come to him again in obedience by repenting of our wrongs, confessing them, and praying to him for forgiveness. If you need us to do that, we'll pray with you and for you, and God longs to forgive and restore and to take you home to be with him forever in heaven. If you need that hope today, it's available if you'll be obedient to our Lord. And we'll help you in any way that we can, if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.